Read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the book of Psalms, and we have reached Psalm number 10. Psalm number 10, and you will notice that this psalm doesn't have a title, and most of the commentators suggest that Psalms 9 and 10 really belong together. They are two halves of one complete whole. And Psalm number 10 begins with the psalmist speaking not only questioningly, but rather critically of God, because he feels that there are lots of problems around and God is not doing a single thing about it. And the psalmist says, "Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his heart, and the man greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his countenance the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The Old Authorized Version has it, "God is not in all their thoughts." The New International Version has it, "They have no room for God." Verse 4, "In the pride of his countenance the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. I can do what I like. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He thinks in his heart, I shall not be moved. I can look after myself. Throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the hapless. He lurks in secret like a lion in his covert. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The hapless or the innocent is crushed, sinks down, and falls by his might. He thinks in his heart, God has forgotten." That is, the wicked man thinks in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see what I'm doing. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Forget not the afflicted." Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "Thou wilt not call to account"? Thou dost see. God does see. "Yea, thou dost note trouble and vexation, that thou mayest take it up into thy hands. The hapless or the innocent commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nation shall perish from his land. O Lord, thou wilt hear." It could read, "O Lord, you have heard, you do hear, and you will hear the desire of the meek. Thou wilt strengthen or encourage their heart. Thou wilt incline or bend down thine ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. If you are wondering why we were singing what seemed to be a children's hymn, I remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Except ye become like little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom." But I remind you also that when we were reading the scriptures earlier in the service, we came at the end of the psalm to words that speak about how the great and mighty God condescends to the likes of us and bends down his ear to listen to our poor, imperfect prayers. And so with that kind of introduction, I bid you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 10, the first verse of which seems to indicate David, the psalmist, being rather cross and rather short and rather impatient with God. And the emphasis seems to be on the word thou. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? I'm right here in the middle of it. Why dost thou hide thyself in the times of trouble? I'm here trying to do something about this terrible situation. God, where are you and what are you doing? That seems to be the attitude or the atmosphere of David's words at the beginning of the psalm. And I'm glad that we've got a verse like this at the beginning of the psalm, because it reminds us that there is a wonderful honesty in the Bible. And the Bible shows even the greatest of God's saints and servants to be fluctuating in their faith and fluctuating in their experience of God. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning when we studied Psalm number 9 will recall that in that psalm, David is exultant in praise. In a sense, he's on a high. He really, in a sense, is having a marvelous time with God. He is aware of God. He is assured of God's help, assured of God's support, assured of God's vindication. That's Psalm number 9. But here in Psalm number 10, he is full of doubts. He is full of perplexity. And he is full of uncertainty. And as I've read over and over this psalm, I felt that here with David, he has experienced even a little degree of depression. He's on a down. He's not on an up. And he has no sense, so it would appear, he has no sense of the presence of God. Why dost thou stand afar off? Why dost thou hide thyself? He has no sense of the presence of God. He seems to have very little sense at the beginning of the reality of God. And he seems to feel and seems to see no evidence of the activity of God. And inevitably, of course, there's a slight tinge of feeling in him that there is precious little indication of the interest of God. And so David begins in a very distressed frame of mind and heart and spirit. And he says, "Why?" And this is a cry. He's not very composed. This is not a man who's saying, I'm going to pray about this, and he's thought out the various aspects of his situation and how he's going to present his prayer to God. No, it's not that kind of prayer. It's the kind of prayer that just comes blurting up and out. Why? God, where are you? Why are you standing afar off? Why are you hiding yourself in time of trouble? Lord, if ever there was a time for you to demonstrate your presence and your power, it's now. God, where are you? And this is David uttering a cry from his heart. It's not a very spiritual cry. If he's not actually rebuking God, at least he's complaining against God because God is doing nothing. And it would appear from the context of the psalm, the content of the psalm, that David feels that the situation in his nation is going from bad to worse. It seems to be a situation in which all that is bad is on the ascendant. It is a situation that is often described in Scripture. It is a situation of anarchy, in which every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, and doing it with confidence. And apparently, getting off with it. This psalm is all about the wicked and the God-forgetting, the God-denying people, and they're rampaging about here, there, and everywhere, and the godly are being scattered like skittles. And David's baffled. He says, "Why? Why, God, are you standing afar off? Why are you hiding yourself in time of trouble?" And of course, if we know our Bibles at all well, we'll be aware of the fact that this is the kind of thing that is echoed by David in Psalm number 73. And in Psalm number 73, David begins in a very different way. In Psalm 73, David begins by stating his theology. He states and he affirms his doctrine of God. Truly God is good, and nothing but good to the upright, to those who are pure or single in heart. That's a great way to start a speech of any kind. But then, having stated his theology and his doctrine of God, David goes on throughout Psalm number 73 to admit that his faith had almost gone, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped. His faith seems to be almost gone, because it would seem, as he looks around him, that the godless were prospering while the faithful suffered. And David is baffled in Psalm number 73 until we come to verse 16, where he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome oh," he said, "David, I couldn't think my way through this situation until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood the end of the wicked." Only when he went to God, only when he laid the whole matter before God, only then did he learn to take the long-term view. "Ah," he said, "God, I see it now. In the end, evil, not simply impersonal evil, but the persons of evil will be dealt with." And it is important in the context of wickedness to take this long-term view, because there are things, the Bible teaches this so plainly, there are things which are never rectified in this life at all. But in the end, they will be dealt with. There are many things that are not rectified or dealt with, no matter how earnestly we pray, no matter how earnestly we dedicate ourselves to God, no matter how earnestly we turn our backs upon anything that could possibly be called evil. There are many things that are not rectified or dealt with until after many, many years have gone past. And all too often, Christian folk, when ultimately that situation comes and evil is being dealt with, too many Christian folk have lost their spiritual perception, and they are not able to say, "Ah, I can see why that is happening. That's because of that. But of course, there are some things, perhaps we should many say many things, and some people and many people whom God deals with very quickly. That's why we need to be careful in all our dealings with God. God is not mocked, so says the Bible. And we need to keep these things and these truths and this thought of a long-term view of things very much in mind as we're reading Psalm number 10. Because David cries to God and there is no immediate answer. There is a suggestion that this situation that he is praying about has lasted for quite a long time and there is still no answer. But as we go through the psalm, we see that David battles his way through to faith. And he does so on the basis of what he knows about God. And that, although we're anticipating a little, is what we have when we reach verse 14 of Psalm number 10, where David says, over against the casualness of the wicked, David says, God, you do see. It can be very comforting to quote the verse of the Bible, Thou, God, seest me. It can also be very disturbing. Thou, God, seest me. Says David, you, God, you see. You take note. It's written down. The Bible speaks about God's books. He sees, he takes note, and you take it into your hands. And therefore the hapless or the innocent commit themselves to thee. But before we reach that point where David has battled through to faith, we need to look at the earlier part of the psalm. And in verses 2 to 11, the theme is all about the wicked. And David speaks of evil and evil people as a ruthless predator stalking its prey. You've got that in verses 8 and 9. And when you read verses like that and think about a wild animal stalking its prey, you can't help going right over to 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8, where Peter, and oh, how well he knew about this. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking someone or seeking which one of you to devour. Put it in terms of our situation. The devil is a roaring lion waiting to pounce. Goes around looking, saying, now, which of these folk in Sandyford at the moment have strayed a bit away from the shelter of their God and their Savior Jesus Christ? That's the vulnerable one. We'll go for that one. So my Christian friend, you better think where you are. Because if you're not right with God, if you're straying, or you say, Mr. Lib, I'm not doing anything bad. Depends what you mean by bad. But if you're straying away from the shelter, the safe shelter of walking in obedience to God and in fellowship with God, because you see, you can be obedient and still be out of fellowship. You can be obedient with a bad grace. You say, God, I know that's what I should do and I'll do it. That's obedience, but that's not walking in fellowship. But if we are not walking in obedience and fellowship with God, then your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking which of you to devour. And David is very aware of evil. And of course, it's only when evil impinges upon ourselves,
or our family or our situation that we begin to take it seriously. Lots of people believe in the devil, but in a kind of theoretical, far away, related to others kind of situation. And we don't take the devil seriously. But when evil impinges upon ourselves and our family and our situation, then we have to take evil seriously. And all too often, our first reaction is to say to God, 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 why? But when we ask the question why, there could be many answers given. The answer could be that these turbulent things come upon us as part of God's process of refining. These things could come upon us in a sense that God is taking away the props that we lean on in order to teach us faith. Oh, it could be, but this is a different sermon. It could be that a lot of these things of evil impinge upon us because we are not right with God. We are backsliding. That's another sermon. But sometimes when we are forced to cry out, why, in the face of evil and evil people, we have to accept that what is happening is simply part of the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity operates throughout the whole wide world and throughout the whole course of history. And we have to accept, we have to stand submissively in faith, in face of the operations of evil, learning, of course, from the scriptures that evil must, in the long run, serve God. And the most obvious example of that is the story of Judas Iscariot. A devil, said Jesus. One of the 12. Right at the heart of the fellowship. Right at the heart of the work, carrying responsibility for the work, and yet he was a devil. But he served the purpose of God, because the time came when Jesus said to Judas, the man of evil, what you have to do, go and do it now. And the cross was guaranteed. Perhaps, again, transgressing into another sermon, when we find ourselves embroiled in battle, costly, distressing battle, with the persons of evil, spirit and human, the explanation may be that in the providence of God we are being drawn into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, by which sufferings the work of redemption proceeds. All these thoughts have engaged my mind and my heart as I've pondered this psalm of David's, especially the first verse, and finding my comfort towards the end of the psalm. But we digress a little from what we said, that in verses 2 to 11, the emphasis here is a description of evil and its operations. And the commentators tell me that in verses 2 to 6, we have a picture of the reckless character of evil. In verse 2, evil is proud. In verse 3, evil is boastful. In verse 4, evil is God forgetting. God is not in all their thoughts. In verse 5, evil is contemptuous. And in verse 6, evil is self-secure. I shall not be moved. I can look after myself. In preparation for this sermon, I looked up the commentary by Alexander McLaren, great preacher in Manchester, I think it was at the turn of the century. And he took up verse 6 when he was preaching on Psalm number 10. And the words, I shall not be moved. And he compared these words, I shall not be moved, with other psalms, where they're spoken of in a different way. In Psalm 10 and verse 6, I shall not be moved. That's a description of unbelief. There's the godless man saying, I shall not be moved. In Psalm number 16 at verse 8, you find something different. David says, I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And quite a few people here to this morning say, Mr. Philip, you quoted these verses at our wedding. Yes, I love to quote them. That's the secret of happy life. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved, therefore my heart is glad. The confidence of faith. And then McLaren told me to turn over to Psalm number 30 at verse 6. And he said, here's an example of the complacency of a good man. A good man who has slipped in his spiritual life. God's blessings and God's kindnesses have made him careless. And he says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, when everything was going my way, I shall not be moved. I said, McLaren, these are the words of a man who has left his first love. God has been so good to him. God has showered him with so many blessings that he has grown careless and forgetful of God. Back to our psalm, verses 2 to 6, with that digression, the reckless character of evil. Verses 7 to 11, the rebellious conduct of evil. And we see this kind of thing day in, day out in our own generation. In verse 7, the speech. Oh, isn't it awful in our land just now? His mouth is filled with cursing. Oh, the bad language. Oh, the profanity. Oh, the blasphemy of the name of God and of his Christ. It is a token of the wickedness and the depravity of Britain. That ordinary people, leaders, members of parliament, members of government, members of the royal family, take the name of God and of Christ as if it was nothing. Remember later on, David says in the psalm, God takes note. And everybody in the end, the ordinary working man with his cloth bonnet, and the leaders of governments and people who wear crowns, they all stand before God's judgment, where there will no doubt be quoted the commandments of God, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The reckless conduct of evil, in verse 7, their speech. Verse 8 portrayed as robbers. Verses 9 and 10 portrayed as hunters, ruthless in pursuing their own ends, no matter the casualties. And verse 11, the whole attitude of these wicked people is God forgetting. God will never see it. God has forgotten. God will not call us to account. But God doesn't forget, and God does call to account. I feel perhaps at this time in our day and generation, I'm sure you meet this as often as I meet it, when people take the name of God on their lips so casually, I think it's time that without a moment's hesitation we should say, who is your God? You get it with a wee lassie doing the checkout at the supermarket, and they make a mistake of some kind. Straight away, oh. Now, when they say it, you say to them, you mentioned God. Do you believe in God? In the face of evil, first of all in verse 1, and then again in verse 13, David says, why? But in verse 13, I think David is saying why in a different tone. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, thou wilt not call to account? You can almost imagine David saying, that's not true. Ah, you see, he is battling through to faith. His facing up to reality, his facing up to the activity of evil has cleared his thinking. And his thinking being cleared, his faith has been strengthened. And when we come to verse 13, we find David really saying, Lord, this is preposterous. The wicked saying, God will not call to us. This is preposterous, says David. Because David has learned that God is righteous, and that God is good, and that God is angry with evil, and that God does not forget the hearts and the pressures and the struggles of those who seek to trust him and obey him and serve him. Oh, if there are folk here this morning who, because of their faithfulness to God and the gospel, have found themselves feeling very, very battered, God has taken note. God knows. God cares. Now leave it with God to deal with these people. David says in verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thy hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, thou wilt not call to account? Does not mean that God will do it there and then. It doesn't mean that David expects God to do it there and then. God's ways are past finding out. And God fulfills himself in many ways. And I can still recall, and David may be thinking of this, I can still recall when I first became aware of and came to terms with the story in Exodus chapter 23, where God said to his people, now, I'm going to drive out all the evil, but I'm going to do it little by little, because that is best for you. Oh, thinking it humanly, we say, but God, would, if it's evil, wouldn't it be best to get rid of it straight away? No, no, says God, my ways are better than yours. Little by little. And this was for the good and the blessing of his people and the furtherance of his work. And so we come to the last part of the psalm, which is, oh, so full of sweetness. From verse 12 right down to the end of the psalm. Now, I loved this bit of sermon preparation. David is now more aware of God than of evil. And in verse 14 he says, God, you see. God, you take note. God, you take it all up into your hand, and therefore the hapless, the same words in verse 8 and in verse 10 as in verse 14, the hapless or the innocent commit themselves to God, because God has been the helper of those who have no help. And what God has been, He is now the helper of those who have no help. And what He has been and what He is now, He will always be. Oh, there are so many things about God you can count on. We said that in our opening prayer, did we not? The God who is utterly dependable, what He has been, what He is. Oh, says David to God, you'll be that in days to come. You see, his faith has found a resting place in God. And so he says in verse 16, the Lord is King. We sang this at the prayer meeting that last night. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and heaven rejoice. And then that hymn goes on to say, now, because the Lord is King, you bring all your hearts and all your needs and all your wants and all your hopes and all your fears, bring it all to God. The Lord is King and He rules in righteousness. That's verse 16. Verse 17. The Lord is the God to speak to in prayer. O Lord, Thou wilt hear the desire of the meek. You know how sometimes you really want to pray and you cannot put it into words. There's an old redemption hymn that says, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. O Lord, Thou wilt hear the desire of the meek. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. It could be Thou wilt encourage their heart. I think the Authorized Version has, Thou wilt prepare their heart. But the end of verse 17. This is why we sang the hymn, Great God, and wilt Thou condescend. Thou wilt incline Thine ear. He condescends, not in a superior way, but a fatherly way. Haven't you sometimes spoken to some of the children after a Sunday morning service, and I hope you do take time to speak to the wee ones. And they're saying something to you, and you're, well, there's a lot of noise going on, and sometimes the youngsters, well, their parents can understand their language better than non-parents. And you're not quite sure what they're saying. What do you do? You go down so that you're looking right into the wee one's face. What's that you're saying? Now that's what God does. Great and mighty God bends down, looks into your face, says, what's that you're saying? He inclines His ear. He condescends to us. When we're speaking to the children about the Holy Spirit, I had in mind Romans chapter 8, is it verse 26, where the Holy Spirit helps our infirmity, our weakness, because we know not how to pray as we ought. Oh, don't you see how right it is to speak of the Holy Spirit as the comforter? Oh, I know it's the counselor and encourager and teacher that's the accurate translation. But oh, He is the comforter. In every situation, especially the sore ones, when we cry out to God, especially when our heart is saying, Lord, why? Go to God, the God who inclines His ear, because His heart is with us. The God who through His Son Jesus Christ spoke to us and speaks to us still, saying, come unto Me, All ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How he will answer your prayers, I do not know. You do not know. Because God moves in a mysterious way. But all that he's doing is wonderful. And that is why we need to learn to trust him. Amen, and may God bless to us our reading and our study and our preaching of his word.